Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Romans chapter 12 and in your notes to the doctrine of love. All right, this is the time that God has provided for us to come apart from the cosmos to recharge our spiritual batteries with the issues of doctrine, the 4 hours a week we have to try to combat the human viewpoint, the doctrine of demons and the darkness that permeates the angelic conflict at this point. So in that regard, that's why we're assembled. It is time to make sure that you are in fellowship. That is the first critical issue. If you sit here out of fellowship, get out of fellowship in Bible class, don't rebound. No telling what you hear. The reality is the sin nature distorts and warps doctrine along the lines of its own trends and its own desires. And so, therefore, a believer out of fellowship can come up with the strangest readouts that you have ever heard and sit in the same Bible class you sit in. So it's time to deal with that enemy. We recognize the internal enemy that we all possess. And then beyond that, of course, whatever you might need to do to focus your attention, concentrate, and put aside distractions so that you can profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have once again to continue to pursue your plan, recognizing that it is through the intake and application of doctrine that spiritual growth is achieved in phase two. We recognize that your word will not return to you void, that it will go forth and accomplish that which you desire, and that ultimately everyone in the angelic conflict will have what they desire from you. We thank you for all that you provide to make this possible and pray as we approach your word that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, under the doctrine of love, we are here dealing with Roman numeral 3, definition to description, having dealt at length with the concept of eros, sexual aspect of love that is not really specifically. That term is not used in the Bible, although certainly there is a lot of issues in the Scripture related to this. The Bible does address this thing, this issue of sex in marriage and all of that, and we recognize that that is where it is supposed to take place. Affectionate love under point B is what we are looking at now, dealing with more of what we might call the emotional aspect of love, the things that are generated in you by a particular object of love, whether it is an affection, a feeling, an emotion, however you want to describe it. But it has more to do with your feeling about it. So therefore, as we will point out, it is never commanded, because God doesn't command us to feel a certain way. He commands us to do certain things. And we were really at the last point under B here. While this type of love is not commanded in the Bible, in other words, there is no strict royal imperative that uses phileo, the verb, it is understood that the authors of Scripture expected it among believers in local churches. Romans 12:10. Here you have a series of imperatives, we might say, that are here, the normative standards, we might say, toward those within the local church. And he starts out in chapter 12 with your own individual presentation of yourself as a spiritual sacrifice. In verses 1 and 2, deals with the issue of your spiritual gift in verses 3 through 8. And then deals with the life in the local church in general in verses 9 through 16. And then, of course, dealing with those on the outside in the rest of the chapter and then towards the government. So Paul moves along here in a fairly logical sequence. So Romans 12:10, let love be without hypocrisy in verse 9. Abhor that which is evil, cling to that which is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Again, Philadelphia, the compound between Philos and Adelphos, giving preference to one another in honor. Also, 1 Thessalonians 4:9. As the Thessalonians, and these were a model group of believers in that regard. They were somewhat poverty-stricken in terms of how you would view them, say, in terms of the rest of the local churches, certainly not nearly as prosperous at churches at Corinth and in other parts in Achaia in the southern parts of Greece. These churches were in Macedonia and typically did not have the resources that other local churches had, but they were not lacking in a whole bunch of the other imperatives and needs of an effective local church. Now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed, you do it toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia. And so they looked, as it were, beyond the sphere of their local church, as was appropriate. They were involved, as we know, very much so in the Jerusalem offering. Hebrews 13:1, this is a general letter, of course, written to believers in and around Jerusalem, who were getting under soul feigning because they'd been in the battle for a long time. They had... were in danger of throwing in the towel, and he gives some concluding exhortations here, as he has spent most of the book dealing with them with respect to their spiritual status. Then he begins to deal with sort of the general ideas that he wraps this up with. Let love of the brethren continue. Again, it's not an imperative, but the idea here is it was certainly expected. And also 1 Peter 1:22. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls with respect to a sincere love of the brethren. Here, love one another earnestly. Now, the only difference, he uses the brotherly love here, love of the brethren, is actually the singular term, Philadelphia. And then fervently will love one another, that actually is an imperative, but it's agapao. And we'll get into why there's distinctions made and why philos is not commanded, but agape is. Well, see, agape is the term most often applied to God's love, which is a part of his essence. We've seen 1 John 4:8, but is not strictly used of divine love. And I think we've seen this verse as well in Luke 6:32, which is the parallel. Actually we haven't, so let's look at it. And if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? And he uses agape here, so it's clearly not just talking about some human love, or, again, the distinction that agape is always divine love and philos is always human love is just not true. It does not fit. Or philia. If you love those, this would impute, and the idea here is, and you do, those that love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love him. Here, sinners being a technical term for negative unbelievers. All people are sinners, we know that. But in the context, he's talking about negative unbelievers. So one, the primary difference between agape and philia is best explained by the difference between the intellect and the emotion. Although, again, when we talk about this for the purposes of analysis, we recognize there is a difference between the intellectual and emotional aspects of life. But they are also very much intertwined. I mean, we recognize, you will hear people make the statement, he was thinking with his heart and not with his head, implying that he was more ruled by his emotion maybe than he was by his reason. And so we recognize that while we can do our best to separate these and give the subtle distinctions between them, that there is a lot of overlap, because you don't just love in one fashion. Your intellect, your emotion, and all of that is all wrapped up in this. Two, this love proceeds more from the intellect and volitional choices with regard to the object of love. It does not primarily focus on how one feels about the object. Matthew 5:43-44. So you might not feel a particular way. And this is where it gets in. And this is where the fundies really drop the ball, because they never study this out. They never do a consistent word study. Like, you know, their theology is go to seminary, learn Greek and Hebrew, and then forget it. And this hamstrings you in the study of certain things. And in an issue like this, it's fairly complex. Isn't easily and readily just set aside, no, bam, 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 you can do this, like the doctrine of rebound, which is, what, a page long, and it's not ever really going to change, probably, and it's pretty well explained pretty readily, and new believers can understand it, and all of that. But there are some subtle nuances here. There are some differences. And this is where they get into love your enemies. They suggest that you should feel a certain way about these people. That's not what the word means. The word doesn't focus on that aspect of it. What it does focus on is not at all how you feel about them. They're enemies, for God's sake. How do you feel about your enemies? I hate their guts. Is this some big secret that nobody knows? People hate their enemies? I mean, this is the way the human race functions. And the Lord knew this, obviously. He wasn't fooled by any of this. And Matthew 5:43 here. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. And you will note, if you pay attention, that love your neighbor is a quote from the Old Testament and hate your enemy is not. He's not quoting, that's not a quote from the Old Testament. But that was sort of the Jewish take on that aspect of the law. And so this became, in effect, the oral tradition of the Jews, in some ways, became just as important as the scripture. And so they exalted the opinions of the rabbis on these matters. And they said, well, it's right to hate your neighbor and all that, and all that, or hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those that persecute you. And this goes, again, completely counter to what their religious teachers were teaching them. They were teaching them just the opposite of this. And once again, he expands on not only the law itself, here was what the law said, what is the intent of the law behind the scenes? And this is where people get really bogged down. They get legalistic. What does the law say? Yeah, I know what the law says. What is the intent of the law? And so and this is why we have judges, theoretically at least, in a good legal system. You have judges to interpret not only the law itself, but the intent of the law. The intent, there might be a sign up that says no trespassing. And somebody gets shot and you go on the property to help them. Should you be prosecuted for trespassing? According to the letter of the law, you should. But what is the intent of the law? Is the intent of the law to facilitate people dying? Was that really the intent of the law? No, not at all. And so a good judge would recognize that and would say the trespassing charge is irrelevant. This person was being a good neighbor, as it were. And so, again, you have to get past just the letter of the law and legalism, and that's all legalism is just trying to live by the letter of the law and then even add more laws to it so that that way we can't foul up. Well, that doesn't work either. So, again, a good judge would recognize that. And Jesus goes beyond just the intent of the law here, love your neighbor, and says love your enemies. Well, that's a big expansion on what was taught in the Old Testament. They were told to sort of tolerate these people. But then in certain cases, they were commanded, as you know anything about the conquest and the Exodus and all that, they were commanded to go in there and kill these people. They were commanded never to intermarry with them. They were to exercise strict separation from them in every sense of the word, both emotional, social, physical, everything. And all of that. So they get this very exclusive sort of attitude that exists among them. And Jesus said, look, this isn't the intent of the law. This isn't the intent of history. This is not what God is after. So you have that one there. Again, it does not primarily focus on how one feels about the object. I know how everybody feels about their enemies. They don't like them. In fact, emotional considerations must sometimes, and in some cases oftentimes, be set aside, or one will never effectively demonstrate this type of love. Proverbs 13:24, and I recognize this as an Old Testament passage, but it proves the point of real love sets aside sometimes how you feel about a certain thing and does what's best. And this is the type of love that we're looking at primarily in agape. Proverbs here, 13:24. He who spares his son hates his. He who spares his rod hates his son. But he who loves him disciplines him diligently. And so we know, if anyone, those of you that have children, have ever had to discipline them, they will make you believe that you are killing them if you discipline them. They will die. They can be crying before you even get the belt off. And the reality is, then you got to set aside whatever emotional response you may have to all of that, the normal emotional response. You feel sorry for them. You don't want to do it. But you recognize that if you don't do it, first, you're a jackass. and an idiot, and you're condemning your child to be a jackass and an idiot. Because the reality is, you hate your child if you don't discipline them. And children without discipline grow up to be exactly that, adults without discipline. And we wonder why people can't orient to authority, why they can't figure things out, because they never were disciplined effectively as children. So we're dealing with a bunch of 40 years, 50 years, 60-year-old children in many cases. Because they never were effectively disciplined as a child. They had whatever their doctrine was, whether it was, you know, they were on quote doctrine, or whether they were fundies, or whether they were just establishment people. That's the one thing I would have to give, I have to give my dad kudos on that one. He had this one straight. He wasn't even a believer that I know of. But he had this one straight. His kids walked the chalk line. And they knew where the chalk line was, too. And they knew when they stepped off of it what the consequences were going to be. And so you recognize that this is healthy. This sets boundaries for children. Well, in order to do all this, you have to set aside, you know, your emotional concern and all of that, and you feel bad for them. And, you know, don't do that. I remember my mom trying to talk my dad out. Do you think you need to punish him? That's not helpful. That just undermines authority in the mind of the child. Yes, I do. And he did. Sometimes I remember, you know, say, yeah, my dad was at least creative. I'll give him that. You know, I want you to go outside and get a switch. What? So, you know, what kind of switch do you pick? You're a kid. You're thinking through this. And he makes it very specific. I want a willow switch. Oh. Well, I know what the willow tree is. I can't plead ignorance to this. You know, you bring him in a little stick this long. I never did that. I knew that would not go well. And so, you know, he had creative ways, but he never abused us, never hit us in the face, never called us names, never slapped us, you know, always spanked us where we were supposed to be spanked. Didn't use, you know, toaster cords or, you know, hang us up by the neck until dead or any of the other things that people do today, quote, in the name of discipline. When, you know, we wouldn't have these problems if people would just discipline children the way they ought to be disciplined. You tell them something once, they look at you and shake their head no and go the other direction. That isn't tolerated. Sorry, we don't play that here. And they should be disciplined right there on the spot. You say, well, I don't want to embarrass them. Well, they just embarrassed you, dummy. Focus on what's happening. Forget about how you feel about it. Focus on what's going on right in front of your very eyes. Your child just defied your authority. Are you going to tolerate this? If you do, you're a really stupid parent. It doesn't work very well. So you have to, sometimes you have to set aside how you feel about things. Sure, you love people. Sure, you want the best for them. Guess what? If they need spank, they need spank. That's it. Get the air cleared. Let's move on. 2 Corinthians 2:4 also in the New Testament, where Paul talks about what he had to do with respect to the Corinthians and how he personally felt about it. But he didn't let that deter him. And so some people, they see this sort of tough love approach, and in our society, that's all, you know, bad news, because, you know, we're the Dr. Spock generation, and you don't spank your children. You don't want to stifle the little buggers in any way.
Oh, yes, I do.
They need to be stifled sometimes. And it wasn't just Edith that needed to stifle herself. It was the kids. And so Paul writes about emotionally how he felt about having to deal with this very difficult decision, but he said, I'm standing my doctrinal ground because I'm right on this. And I'm sorry this hurts your feelings, but that's tough. That's just tough toenails, frankly. I don't care. I did what I had to do, and I'm afraid if I didn't do it, it was only going to get worse. So he says, this is the very thing I wrote, lest when I came I should have sorrow, verse 3, from those who ought to make me rejoice. For out of verse 4, out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you, with many tears. Not that you should be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have especially for you. And if any has caused sorrow, he has caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree to all of you. So, sufficient is the punishment. So figure out what the situation demands, figure out how to deal with it, and move on. And don't get bogged down in this, oh, I feel bad. That'll get you sometimes into more trouble than doing the right thing. And some people just need a little more iron in their soul. Some people just need to be able to step back and say, no, if this was anybody else's kid, I'd bust them in a heartbeat. But people can't do that. They can't separate that in their thinking. And so you have this here. Well, again, in order to effectively function under this love, you're going to have to put aside emotional consideration sometimes. You're going to have to put aside your hatred for your enemies. to whatever extent you have that. I'm just saying that that goes along with it. For agape does not depend on the merit of the object. Rather, it is demonstrated by the mental attitude willingness, a deliberate choice to set aside one's own ideas, plans, welfare, and possibly feelings to do what is right in the best object of the best interest of the object of love. Whereas, when we talk about philia, there's something in the object that sort of attracts you. And so it sort of becomes how you feel about it, that there's something you like. Whereas agape, it doesn't necessarily have to be even anything you like. You just know it's the best thing, the right thing to do, and so you do it. John 3:16, of course, which you should know by heart, for God so loved the world. He loved the world in this way. And how did he do it? He gave his only begotten son. Well, how did he feel about that, we might ask, on an emotional level? How would you feel about sacrificing your child to death? You have any problem with that? Is it emotionally stimulating to you? No, I don't think anybody would like that. And so, but the idea was that the needs of the world outweighed the needs of God and his son. And he saw that. And so he functioned, God so loved, and agape is the word that's used there, or agapao, the verb. He loved the world in this fashion, that he gave his only begotten son. And that gets into another whole issue is, philia in some ways can be love that's self-gratifying because it strokes your feeling about the object of love sometimes. You feel good about it. Okay, well, that's satisfying. It's emotionally satisfying. I like feeling good. Don't you like feeling good? Everybody here like feeling good, or everybody just like feeling bad all the time? I like to feel good. So if I find some object of love and it makes me feel good, oh, okay, well, that's fine. That's emotional. It's satisfying. But here, the idea here is God so loved the world that he gave. It has nothing to do with the object of love, as it were, but what his choice was in the matter. And he chose to give. He didn't choose to take. And there's two types of people in this world. There's givers and there's takers. And that's all. That's the only two types of people there are in this world, givers and takers. And let me tell you something. If you're going to live on the high side of history, you better learn how to be a giver. And I'm not just talking financial money either. I'm talking emotionally and all the other ways that are demanded in life. Also, Romans 5:10 sort of deals with this same issue of God's love with respect to the offering of his son. And he points out that God did not let the merit of the object interfere in any way. Because the object had no merit, let's face it. That's another whole issue. We didn't have any merit. Why did God save us? Because we were neat? Because we were cool? Because we had something to offer his plan? What was it God lacked that that you think you could provide? Not anything, really. God in his essence is perfect. He's immutable. And if he is perfect, then he lacks nothing by definition. So the merit of the object didn't enter into his thinking at all, we might say. For if while we were enemies, and we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. Now that deals with the phase, sort of we might talk about the positional reconciliation. This occurred for the whole human race, whether they knew it or not, that God removed the enmity by removing the issue of sins and having sins paid for. Much more than now having been reconciled, and that is i.e. reconciled position or experientially. Now, that we're reconciled positionally or experientially, we shall be delivered by his life. And the question becomes, delivered from what? What is he delivering us from? And it isn't just, as it were, hell phase one, obviously. That's something we should already have figured out. That's not it. The deliverance looks at the phase two and phase three deliverances that we have to look forward to. So five, God's love does not exist apart from his righteousness and justice, which would reduce it to a maudlin or emotional form of love, Jeremiah 9:24. And this is where, as believers, there is, as we have said before, there is a line where we live in the world and we have these conflicting virtues or conflicting doctrines that have to be reconciled. You have the doctrine of righteousness and the doctrine of grace. One does not exist at the expense of the other. You have the doctrine of love and the doctrine of judgment and the doctrines of righteousness. Does one exist at the expense of the other? And the answer is no, it doesn't. Jeremiah 9:24, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth. For I delight in these things, declares the Lord. And he exercises all three of them at the same time, not simply one at a time or one. These things are all in perfect balance in his person. And so whatever the situation calls for, if the situation calls for a stern demeanor where God passes immediate judgment that is not going to be recoverable, he does it. Ask the Pharaoh of the Exodus what God will do to you. Ask Judas what God will do to you. Pick any number of bad examples in the Bible. Ask Saul what God will do to you. And yet at the same time, you have side by side with that, you have evidences of God really blessing people. Even in the midst of all that, here are the Jews going out of Egypt under great blessing. And here's the Pharaoh's army, led by Pharaoh, of course. Pharaoh's army headed for complete and utter catastrophe. Both done by the same God, near as I can tell, on the same day. So the reality is that God, these things, again, exist simultaneously within his person. And we have to learn how to deal with these things one way and the other and deal with them as God deals with them. And the only way to effectively do that, of course, is be in fellowship and be led by the Holy Spirit. Isaiah 61:8 also. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and the burnt offering. And I will faithfully give them their payback, their recompense. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them. And all of this. But on the one hand, you know, and if you read the previous verse, everlasting joy will be theirs. Yet I love justice. So how do these things work? You can't really effectively have love without righteousness and justice. Love without righteousness and justice is just silly sentimental crap, frankly. That's all it is. It doesn't amount to anything. This is one of the reasons why, even though my dad may have been a total unbeliever, I hope he was a believer, but if he wasn't, guess what? He was more righteous than most believers I know in terms of discipline and doing the right thing. And he loved his kids. Beat the daylights out of them when they needed it to prove it. And sometimes when we, you know, I have to be honest, I never got as many spankings as I deserved. Who did, right? Well, six, his love is not motivated by personal considerations, nor is it based on the merits of the recipients. It is based solely on his righteous character. Ephesians 2:3-5, which details our pre-salvation state, and that there's nothing in this picture in Ephesians that you're going to look at and say, oh boy, that's pretty. I can see why God picked us. No, nothing here that's of any consequence. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. In verse 1, among them we all too formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. And also 1 John 4:10. So again, this comes, we recognize that love originated from God, with God, is part of his essence, and that anything we know about it has to be conditioned upon God's character in his person. Or, again, it becomes whatever sort of human viewpoint love that people think they have. 1 John 4:10, in this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. And it also says, there's another verse, and I don't remember specifically where it's at, but, yes, I do, verse 19 of the same chapter. We love because he first loved us. So here, again, it's not personal consideration, as it were. God's love manifested itself based on his character and a number of other factors, and not simply because God got emotional one day and said, well, maybe I ought to give him salvation. That's not the way it worked. So, D, while there is a good deal of overlap in the semantic range of these two terms, each one has a particular nuance, and they should not be regarded as strict synonyms in all cases. One must always be sensitive to the context in which the words are found. Agape, when there is a distinction, we'll try to note when they are, is the type of love that proceeds from the core character of a person, with no regard for the merit of the object, emphasizing the will of the one doing the loving, we might say. Philia deals with the subjective feelings or emotions that are aroused in one by a particular object of love. And three, since philia relates to the emotions, it is never used in commands in the New Testament. Since agape relates more to the will, it is often used in commands in the New Testament. Roman numeral 4 here, the categories of love. A, category 1 love, the believer's love for God. 1, many, if not most believers, make claims as to the reality of their loyalty and love for God. This was graphically demonstrated by poor Peter, who had to go through this the hard way. But the Lord had told him, in spite of his protestations to the opposite, that you're going to deny me 3 times. Before the cock crows, you'll deny me 3 times. This isn't even going to take a while, Peter. You're going to blow it so big and so fast tonight that it's unbelievable. And so, Peter did. He went out, as we know, denied the Lord 3 times, said, I never knew the man, began to curse and swear, you know, stomp around, proclaiming his innocence, left Jesus hanging, of course, and guess what? The Lord wasn't done yet. So Peter gets a little object lesson here, a little series of 3 questions. Now, why do you figure the Lord asked him 3 times if he loved him? Could it have anything to do with the 3 denials and all the protestations to the opposite? I think it did. I think it's pretty evident that it did. So he asked Peter here. Peter makes claims about love for God. Lord, even though the rest of them will deny you, count on me. I'm right behind you, Lord. Yeah. Now, first thing, never turn your back on a believer. That's what Jesus learned the hard way. He knew what Judas was. He could keep his eye on him. Him he had figured out. But don't turn your back. John 21:15-17. So they had finished breakfast. Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know I love you. He said to him, tend my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know I love you. He said to him, shepherd my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Now, Peter's upset by this point. Peter's embarrassed. He's humiliated. All the disciples are there, minus Judas. He's not there. But they're all there. They're listening to this, and this is humiliating, and you know it's humiliating. Although Peter deserves this in every sense of the word, unless you're going to say Jesus was some kind of an idiot who didn't know what he was doing. Peter deserves this, and he needs it, in fact. And there's an object lesson here, not just for Jesus, and not just for Peter, and not just for the immediate disciples, but for all of us. People can make all kinds of claims. The reality is, over the years, you'll find out what they're really made of. And the talk suddenly becomes cheap in certain cases. So this is one of the object lessons that comes out of here. Peter talks cheap. You say you love me, but you told me that the night of the crucifixion, didn't you? I mean, and you know this is on Peter's mind, and the Lord doesn't have to refresh him on this. This hasn't been all that long ago. I mean, Jesus reappeared and spent about 40 days on the planet, and this occurs certainly within the not very long at all, I think within the first week of after the crucifixion and the resurrection. And so, as a matter of fact, it tells us here, well, no, it doesn't. I take that back. It doesn't. I thought that told us exactly how long ago this was after the crucifixion, but it wasn't very long. And so, you know, this is all fresh on Peter's mind. And so Peter's upset. Peter's humiliated, he's embarrassed, and rightly so, he should be. He said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said, Lord, you know all things. You know I love you. And Jesus said to him, tend my sheep. And then he gives him a prophecy that demonstrates, number one, the church age couldn't certainly have ended, the rapture couldn't have occurred before this prophecy came to pass. Peter has to die because Jesus talks about this and says all this is going on. So again, many people make claims to the reality of their loyalty and love for God. 2, however, if we clearly understand the standards by which God defines and evaluates love for his person, we should not be taken in by professions of love that lack substance. Isaiah 29:13. This was a factor, of course, in the Old Testament as well. This is not something unique to Peter. But God's people throughout history, both his physical people in the Jews and his spiritual people, those who actually are believers, make great proclamations with respect to their loyalty and all that. Isaiah 29:13, then the Lord said, because this people draws near with their words, and they honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote. Therefore, I will once again deal marvelously with this people, wondrously marvelous. And the wisdom of their wise shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning men shall be concealed. Woe to those who deeply hide their plans from the Lord. See, this idea of a secret hidden agenda that people have, first, you're not fooling God. He knows what your agenda is. He knew it from eternity past. He's not fooled by it. And the reality is that none of these things are ever done in darkness. They're all open and above board before the one to whom we have to give an account, as it says there in Hebrews. So again, they say all the right things, and I didn't cite it, but here there's another verse in here where David even acknowledges, I believe it was David, may have been one of the other psalmists, but he even acknowledges that there was a certain area where he got into unbelief and all of certain other issues and began to repudiate some of the doctrine, and he said, I was almost in complete ruin in the midst of the assembly. So believers are not exempt from this by any stretch of the imagination. And people can all look good on the surface and talk a good fight. But what's going on underneath becomes, somewhat the question. So, and then Ezekiel also 33:31 deals with a kind of a similar idea where they, once again, make these great professions. I'm with you, Lord. You can count on me. And here he's talking to especially the prophets particularly, but Jeremiah specifically, because they rely on certain things. And they don't really rely on the Lord. They're not living by faith. They're walking by sight. They're walking by whatever it is they're doing, but they're not living by faith. And he says, I'm going to bring judgment on them. But as for you, son of man, your fellow citizens who talk about you by the walls in verse 30, and in the doorways of the houses, speak one another, each to his brother, saying, come now, let's go hear what message comes forth from the Lord. And they come to you as people come, and they sit before you as my people, and hear your words. But they don't do them. They do the lustful desires expressed by their mouth, and their heart goes after monetary gain. And behold, you are to them like a sensual song, by one who has a beautiful voice, and plays well on an instrument. For they hear your words, but they do not practice them. And it will come to pass, as it surely will, that they will know that a prophet has been in their midst. So again, and even here he tells the communicator, Jeremiah in this case, or Ezekiel rather, don't be taken in by this. I'm not taken in by it. Don't you be taken in by it. People go through various things. And in this case, the nation was headed for catastrophe. But they weren't willing to admit it. Well, three, love toward God is commanded and therefore must be a volitional decision. Deuteronomy 11:1. Otherwise, you have to adopt the theology that God commands people to do things they can't really do. So if God commands it, we have to say at the bare minimum on the surface, it's at least a potential. It can be done. Or your alternate viewpoint has to be God makes demands of people that can't really be fulfilled because he's unfair and unrighteous. That's your only other option. You shall therefore love the Lord your God. It's an imperative here. And always keep his charge, his statutes, his ordinances, and his commandments. Also, Matthew 22:37. And there are, of course, as you probably know, tons of commands. I don't like citing 19 scriptures to prove a point when one or two does it. But I'm sure you're also equally aware that there are a lot of commands in Scripture about loving God. That this is just obviously just supposed to be representative. Matthew 22:37, where he's asked, what is the great commandment? He said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. And the second one's just like it. Really, in effect, essentially, we have two commandments in the Bible, and the rest of it's just window dressing. It's just the two. It's just explanations of how you effectively fulfill these two commandments. That's really pretty much it. The Bible isn't, we might say, a complicated book. It's pretty straightforward, really. But it's figuring out how to live these things out in the midst of your daily life. For category one, love is also to be directed toward the person of Christ, 1 Peter 1:8. Here, where it's not used, I don't believe in an imperative, but Peter just sort of acknowledges that believers do love the Lord. And he uses, I believe here, I can check right quick, but I'm fairly sure it's just a present indicative. Although you have not seen him. And this was true not only of the second generation Christians to whom Peter wrote, but has been true of every believer since then. Nobody has seen him since then. The only one that we know saw him was probably in Theophany, was John there at the beginning of the book of Revelation. But that was the last time. And these believers were not privy to eyewitness accounts. They were not privy to eyewitness accounts, but they weren't privy to being an eyewitness themselves. And no one else has been since. So, you know, people tell you, well, I saw the Lord. Liar. The Bible says you haven't. He dwells in light which no man can approach. How did you get there? Was it a spaceship? How'd you do it? Did you have a time machine? Did H.G. Wells make you one? How did you manage this? How did you pull it off? And but again, people get emotional. They think about religion. They take all this stuff at face value. Well, we don't want to say these people are liars, do we? I don't mind. They're either liars or psychologically deluded. I'm not sure which one is worse. Both are equally bad. So although you have not seen him, you love him. It's a statement of fact. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with an inexpressible and glorified joy. So five, love for God is not related to how one feels about God. This is the classic blunder the fundies make. How do you feel about God today? Depends on the day. But is characterized by Jesus as relating to the consistent intake and application of Bible doctrine. John 14, where he deals with this at length, so the disciples themselves are not taken in by this. And nor should we be. John 14:15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And here he ties the obedience to the word immediately to the concept of love. And in that regard, when you get into issues dealing with authority, the only really way you can express your attitude, if you say, I love, as it were, and you've got some authority over you, it's to obey him. That's the only way you can fully express love, is by obedience. And obedience, lack of obedience and all of that, says just the opposite. Says you really don't regard the authority, in fact, whether it's a pastor, a deacon, or a husband, or a boss, or you know whatever the authority may be. So you can make all kinds of proclamations as to the intensity of how you love God and how you love others, but guess what? In some ways, this can be measured overtly pretty easily. And we'll look at the doctrinal applications that are being made, or not made, as the case may be. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Also, verse 21, he who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And there are promises here now. He who loves me shall be loved of my Father. Now, wait a second. Is he implying that God doesn't love everybody? Well, there's a sense in which God loves everybody, and there's a sense in which he doesn't love everybody. Both things are true. Certainly, there is a sense in which God regards positive believers as being different than negative believers. He treats them differently, for one thing. He treated David certainly very much differently than he treated Saul. David lived a nice long life, died in his bed, you know, being snuggled on. But would you please tell them to tone it down back there? Telling them, you know, died in his bed, you know, snuggling with concubines. And how did Saul die? Sent unto death out on the battlefield with his son. And the reality is he treats believers different. He demonstrates he doesn't feel the same about all of them. So he who has my commandments and keeps them, this is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. Implication, if you don't follow through with the commandments, you don't love him, He's not going to love you, and he's not going to fully disclose himself to you. And this explains differences among believers at a certain level. Differences in terms of perceptions and applications and all that. Why? Because some believers are far more accurate with their understanding and far more appropriate with their applications. God responds differently to them at a certain level. If he didn't, well, then everything, well, we'd all just be the same. Then what's the point? Then we'd just give lip service to the Bible, do like the fundies, close it, and go home. Wouldn't make any difference. I fully believe that this is a phase 2 verse, too, and not simply just a phase 3 verse. That, oh, you'll get to see God one day. Well, we know we're going to get to see God one day. That we see in the book of Revelation. Also, verse 23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. And we will come to him and make our abode with him. And also verse 24, he who does not love me, now stated in a negative sense, if we didn't get it the first three times in 8 verses, he who does not love me does not keep my words. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. So again, just as there are various degrees of intensity in human relationships, there are degrees of intensity with respect to love for God that are related to obedience. John 15:14. And here he uses the term philos, switches over from agapao, doesn't use that verb at all, and said, you are my friends if you do what I command you. Other than that, implying, no, you're not my friends. And we recognize, again, as we pointed out last night, you have these sort of concentric circles in life of love and friendship and all of that, and they're not all the same. They're not all the same at all. And God's just like us in that regard, we might say, in that he determines who he hangs out with, who he looks to, who he doesn't. He has his own set of standards. And near as I can tell, nobody's going to pull God up short and say, why are you doing that? Well, you can try it, but I don't think you'll be successful. So B, the friend of God, refers to the believer that manifests a very high level of doctrine and application. This is seen, and probably best seen, in the life of Abraham, James 2:23. And again, this is dealing with phase 2 justification and the justification by works that we're talking about here of applying doctrine in time. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. Now see, not every believer was called the friend of God. God said David was a man after his own heart. He didn't say that about just everybody. This idea that, well, you know, as long as I go through the motions, God will, you know, treat me just like he does Abraham. No, not at all. Going through the motions doesn't get it done. So ultimately, you might say, what is the highest category of love with God? That's when you're called a friend of God. And see, those that seek the friendship and approbation of the cosmos manifest that they are not friends of God. Same book, James 4:4, where he launches into a tirade about this. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Therefore, whoever wishes to make himself a friend of the world constitutes himself an enemy of God. And there's just no two ways about this. So violation of separation in terms of social life, pursuing the cosmos, not having your priorities straight in terms of Bible class, your application, all these other things take a back seat to what you're pursuing currently. And one of the things I've noticed about people is they don't seem to get it, that there's always something currently that's commanding your attention. Or that tries to get your attention. And you have to remain steadfast and constant with respect to doctrine and let the current things, in many cases, just go by the wayside. As it said in one of the songs, time is a river flowing into nowhere. For most people, that's correct. It does flow into nowhere, essentially. But for the positive believer, it doesn't have to be. And so people that pursue the cosmos, pursue relationships with them, God's not going to bless them. You become an enemy of God. And that's just the opposite of being a friend of God, as near as I can tell. 1 John 2:15-17 also. And again, we see the pejorative way in which the term cosmos is used. And cosmos is in itself, the term is somewhat neutral. from at least from a Greek standpoint. It really just meant an orderly arrangement, and so came to refer to the world as it was, as we see, they talk about it today by the phrase intelligent design. Yes, we see that there is an orderly creation. It all works together. There's a food chain. There are patterns established that continue to perpetuate themselves. And all of this is done to indicate that the designer was intelligent and that there was a designer behind it all, that it didn't just, you know, all happen accidentally. And so, but the cosmos comes to mean that ordered system of men out there, that orderly system of the world that functions apart from God, that functions in spiritual darkness, that walks under the leadership of Satan, that is, as it were, the whole cosmos reclines in the evil one. And so the cosmos comes to have a negative connotation because it refers to negative unbelievers by and large. So do not love the world, nor the things in the world, the details of life. All the details. What was it that they were lusting after at 1000 A.D.? It's not the same thing they're lusting after today. But the principle's still the same. What were they lusting after in 500 AD? What were they lusting after in Jesus' day, in Alexander's day? And in many cases, the things haven't changed, just their form has, their outward form. It's still just details of life, whatever it is. See, today, you know, maybe people in the past, they, you know, they lusted after horses and chariots. We lust after automobiles. What's the difference? There isn't a difference. It's just another mode of transportation is all it is. They lusted after entertainment, so they went to listen to the Greek tragedies. We lust after entertainment, so we watch Will and Grace. Well, hopefully not Will and Grace, but the cosmos, I mean, this is great for them as far as they're concerned. And so really nothing changes under the sun. Solomon really had this right. Nothing changes under the sun. Everything that's been around comes around again. And we just get these endless cycles of man pursuing his stupid life on the planet in disregard of God. So don't love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father, and here we would take this as an objective genitive, where the Father receives our love for the Father. Our love for the Father is not there, is what he's saying. A love for the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh. What do people lust after in a fleshly sense? Well, generally speaking, it's sex. I mean, this takes, you know, a number of various forms, some better, some worse, and all that. But generally speaking, the lust of the flesh is related to sex, it's related to ease, it's related to creature comforts, and it's related to all those things. And people want to have it all. And we've been taught in America, in Babylon, right along, it's our natural right to have it all. We deserve it. No, we don't. But that's what people believe. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, what you can see. Oh, isn't it pretty? Doesn't it shine? Yeah, till you drive it off the showroom floor. Then it goes down $2,000 in value. But they don't, you know, they don't want to tell you that. And the boastful pride that proceeds from life. Some people get ahead in the world and they look at themselves and they think, look at me, I'm great. I have achieved a fortune. I have done all this by myself. I have built this thing up from nothing. And man, I am to be congratulated. Really? That's the boastful pride of life. Oh, you did. Who gave you your two eyes and your arms and your ears and your brain and all that to do all that with? Who put you in the right place in history to be able to do all that? No acknowledgement of God in this. Just I did it all. And okay, well, that's the boastful pride of life. This stuff's not from the Father. This is from the cosmos. And the world is passing away. Guess what? So are its lusts. The world is in a constant state of flux. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. So again, those that seek the approbation and friendship of the cosmos, guess what? They're not going to be friends of God. Six, while we are not strictly commanded to feel a particular emotion. Now, one of the things you'll notice in all of this, there was no commands to do this. It is intriguing to note that Paul placed a curse on those that do not have affection for Jesus Christ, 1 Corinthians 16:22. And in that verse, he uses the phileo family. He doesn't use agapao as in you're supposed to love God, because generally most of those commands back there in John and all that when Jesus was dealing with that were the agape or agapao family. He uses phileo here, or actually, Yeah, I think he uses the verb phileo. 1 Corinthians 16:22. If anyone does not love the Lord. In other words, if you don't have some natural affection for the one that provided your salvation, there's something wrong with you. Let him be a curse. There we see where there, this is the one place I would say, and he doesn't use it in the form of a command, but it's as close to a command to feel a certain way as anything I could find in all of these words and all the places they're used. This is as close to a command in that he pronounced a curse if you don't feel this way. And so here, again, it gets into the emotion of it. Well, our time is all but gone, so let's just stop right there and we'll pick up with Category 2 love with right man, right woman. Well, we dealt with some of this a little bit, at least, in the sexual aspect back in the other point, but we have this set aside as a separate category here. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. May God, the Holy Spirit, enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.